sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Remember now the saints that have received this letter have been admonished and encouraged, exhorted not to turn away from the gospel, not to turn away from Christ and go back to Judaism. They're being tempted to leave the faith. And there is a warning toward that end in Hebrews 6 and then again in Hebrews 10. Two of the most severe warnings in the whole Bible you'll see in those two passages. What this writer is doing in chapter 12 is he's saying, we follow after Christ in this endurance race, and discipline is a very integral part of the Christian life. It is a mark of your Father, your Heavenly Father's love of you. It shows, if you are disciplined, that you are a member of His household. And remember, He through discipline, as we run the race, if sin trips us up and we injure ourselves and we're kind of out of the race for a short or long period of time, the goal of discipline is to bring us back and to get us back in the race. And you see it in verses 12 and 13. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And then he gives us practical exhortations on how we are to run this race. We are to pursue, strive for two things: on the horizontal, peace with men; on the vertical, a life of holiness, of sanctification before God. And the second point in the outline, if you remember, I put it like this: grace or bitterness, what will it be? He says to us in 15, don't fall short of God's grace, which implies something. A statement like that, what does that imply? What? Yeah, it implies that we're responsible. In fact, we could fall short. And so he admonishes us not to. Paul says in Galatians 5:4, that you are, you know, you're fallen, you're out of the grace of God, in essence. He's admonishing them there. And Peter, in 2 Peter 3, I read this to you before, 17 and 18, he says, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace. So you can grow in grace, you can pursue grace, and we ought to do that. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? But some of those who have, in one way or another, heard this epistle, read the epistle to the Hebrews, saw the strong, strong admonishment in Hebrews 6 and then again in Hebrews 10. Last week, we went to Deuteronomy 29, and this is where in the Scripture you see the original statements of the root of bitterness. And it's a very strong warning to the people of the covenant. The covenant is just strongly seen in that text. The covenant people are on the east side of the Jordan. Deuteronomy is this covenanting sermon, bringing them back into fellowship with God, recommitting themselves, preparing themselves to go into the promised land. And he says, be careful if there's any one of you, or if there's a family or a tribe in Israel that does what? That turns away, that serves other gods. He says that a root, a poisonous root, of wormwood, he says. That's the language he uses. And when someone is poisoned within, they not only do evil, in that context, they boast in evil. I can live an ungodly life. I'm in the people of God. The covenant sign is on me. I've been baptized, I'm a member of the church, and so I can live the way I want because Jesus has already taken care of everything. It's a very dangerous place to be in, to have that kind of a hardened, arrogant heart. It is a root of bitterness, you see, that has taken root. And this is not something that grows quickly. This could take place and grow over 20, 30 or more years. And we'll see now the result of it as we read together. But one other thing for you before we read another text, and that is in Deuteronomy 29, 20, and 21, God there says, I will not forgive that person. My anger and my jealousy will burn upon that person. Every curse within this book will be that person's portion. And if you want to know what those are like, look at chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. It's unbelievable. And then I will blot out his name. And remember, we turned from there to Hebrews chapter 10 last week. And if you want to go there, you're welcome to. Hebrews 10 is a picture of someone who has been a part of the covenant community, who has been a member of the church, who knows the truth, who knows the gospel, who has professed faith in that gospel, who has the covenant sign upon them, who has partaken of the Lord's Supper and you know, the various means of grace. And yet, chapter 10, 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no longer forgiveness. If someone is in that context, and a root of bitterness so hardens a person's heart that they say, and I've heard this in different ways from people, I don't care what the church or the elders say. I have to do this particular thing, whether it's divorce my spouse or whatever it is. I have to do this, and I'm going to do it. But I will come back to the Lord, and it's going to be okay. And I've heard that in different shades of that. And up to this point, not that I've kept in close contact with everybody that leaves, but I've never heard of anybody coming back and doing what they said they would do. In other words, they left, they were going to repent later on, and they never did. Now to me, when I read these kind of words, these are scary words. These are words that ought to make us look at ourselves and ask the honest question, am I in Christ and is Christ in me? Is there any bitterness, resentment, animosity that is ruminating, growing in my heart? And if there is, what do we do with it? We repent of it, don't we? We turn from it. Because if we don't, over time, we could be one described by these verses in Hebrews 10, 26 and following, 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And turn over to chapter 12, because in chapter 12 it says that many will become defiled. See that in verse 15? And I have seen this in entire churches. You know, churches that fight inwardly, maybe the session is divided and people take up sides, and it goes on for months and years there is a bitterness there and there is an anger there that divides that church. And oftentimes it doesn't matter how pastoral the next man is who goes in there and takes that position. There's so much bitterness and animosity within those people that that church never goes on. It never progresses unless this serious sin and problem is dealt with. It's poison, you see. Paul says, clean out the old leaven. Get rid of the sin within your midst. And by the grace of God, we do that in many ways. Certainly one-on-one with the Lord and at home with our families. And we have the Lord's Supper here. And during that time, it's good to be thinking seriously about your life and your relationship with Jesus Christ and others. We have a time of confession of sin in all of our services. These are all opportune times to seek the grace of the Lord and not to fall short of His grace and to keep our hearts by grace right with God and with men. Now, he talks about a root. Notice that. He doesn't talk about a branch or the trunk of the tree, or leaves, or fruit. He talks about a root. And what characterizes a root? Okay, that's not what I'm looking for, but the whole tree is based on that. So in one sense, you think about that, the whole life of the person, the root, or you could say the heart is another way of looking at it. But, Troy, is your hand up? Yeah. Right. And, yeah, Chris. Okay. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking, but the two statements are perfectly, they fit in with that. But you don't see normally. Now, there are some trees that go right on the surface. If there isn't much water down below and it's all surface, they spread out and they work on the surface, you know. Ellie's showed me one nice root like that at her house that's working on the surface and breaking up the bricks and everything there. There is a tree over I would say it's primarily on the island of Maui. I think it's called the banyan tree, something like that. And it's a strange tree because it goes out instead of, it has a big root system below, but it's primarily goes out. And these big branches go out and it'll send something straight down from the branch. And that goes down and that seeks nourishment and it also supports the branch. So the tree can keep going out. You know, just there's one there in Maui that's like a whole block. It's incredible. That's different. I want you to forget that picture because I want you to think of the picture of roots underneath that you don't see. Isn't that terrible? Right. And nobody else sees that. You see, you know, if there's a root growing in your heart, I can't see your heart. And it can be very imperceptible. You see, time can go on and we can just push away the promptings of the Spirit to get right with that person, to deal with these feelings of animosity. And over time, if we're not careful, it can become a very serious problem. That's what the writer is saying here. Don't fall short of the grace of God. There's grace for every situation in life. There's grace enabling you to deal with these things. And you see, the root goes down and it really entangles the whole life. It's not just like a single taproot that goes straight down. It spreads out and it really impacts your whole life. So a person with a root of bitterness never leaves that at home and goes and has a fun time. It's always either out there or it's in the back of the mind kind of ruminating there. This ill will, this I was hurt, this feeling of resentment, that kind of experience towards someone else, even if I'm not talking to you about it and you don't know about it. Now, I'm convinced, this is my theory, when we see people who snap and who go out and start shooting a bunch of people, that something's been going on in the heart for a good period of time to bring them to this place. Because people who go to that, most people never return. Either they're either in prison or they're dead. You see, so that's as extreme as it gets. But let's move on. I ultimately want to end up where we were talking about how do we counsel ourselves in this and how do we counsel others. But then he talks about it springing up. It's hidden. It's now all of a sudden when it springs up, that means it's what? It's visible. It can be seen by the person and by others closest and maybe by others around. And it appears almost as if it's a sudden springing up and there's evil, there's strife, there's bitter fruit. Who likes to eat bitter fruit? You know, we don't. And he says there that it causes trouble. And many are defiled. But it's just a little root. It's beneath the surface. Nobody knows about it. And he says, unchecked, ultimately, it could, in fact, defile many. He says, see to it that this doesn't happen. You see the text? Make sure it doesn't happen. Watch out for this in ourselves, in others. And so we need to know how to counsel others. I did this message years ago for IBCD at one of their counseling conferences. And that's the background of me getting into this and teaching this. But I want us to know how to counsel others and ourselves. So it's interesting, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that German Lutheran pastor during the time of Hitler, he writes about temptation. But I think it really applies to what we're talking about in this text. Listen to what he says. He says, in our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. That's, in other words, you're giving in to a temptation. There comes a point where when you cross the line, it's over. You've given in. And that's what he talks about, the impact of that. Seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money or I added to the side of my notes or bitterness. He says, finally, that strange desire for the beauty of the world of nature, joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature, in the world. If the root of bitterness takes hold, I'm no longer walking in that intimate fellowship with the Lord. I've got to find my happiness somewhere. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and a decision are taken from us as we give in to whatever it is, you see. And this root of bitterness, as it's permitted to spring up, really it's the picture of taking over now. Instead of walking intimately with the Lord, I'm walking in the hardness of my heart. A biblical example is Esau. An example of bitterness. We see it in our text that no one sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, And notice how it says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." I mean, he wanted the blessing, but he didn't repent of his ungodliness. And if you look at this person, Esau, in the scriptures, out of bitterness and anger, he went out and married more foreign wives to the grief of his parents. He was a man of strong appetites. Do you remember the account? I'm trying to save a little time here by not reading the whole thing. But back in Genesis 25, he goes out and he's hunting and everything. He comes back in and he's starving. You know how we say that. Oh, I am just starving. You know, of course, you had a meal 4 hours ago and now you're going to die. You're starving. You know, our kids are starving all the time. And he comes in and his brother has made this really good stew. And his brother, God's working on him too, you see. By the grace of God, changes Jacob. But at that point in time, Jacob really does see the blessing. And he wants the blessing. He wants the birthright. And so he says, sell it to me, and I'll give you this stew. And Esau says, I'm dying, you know. I just got to have the stew right now. I mean, so he's a man of strong appetites. And as you read his life, even as you see it here in Hebrews, he is a godless man. He is a member of the covenant, but he has a heart like a stone when it comes to the ways of God. The covenant, the birthright, and the blessings, really, their spiritual meaning are meaningless to Esau. He is, in essence, an idolater. He wants the blessings of the covenant without genuine faith. And the fruit of his life demonstrates that. And so he sells his birthright, and then he cries out loud when Jacob gets the blessing. And yet the writer to the Hebrews tells us something that he couldn't find place for repentance. Even though he cried, he wailed, you know, he was so grieved and everything, he couldn't find a place to repent. Paul writes about godly repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when he says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Interesting statement there. The final point here is the fruit of the root of bitterness. And the ultimate fruit is death. So in 27:41 of Genesis, Esau plans to do what to Jacob? Do you remember? I heard it. He plans to murder his brother. He's angry. He's embittered against him. And this brings forth, sometimes literally, death. So he plans to kill his brother. He goes out and to spite his parents. He marries more foreign wives. And it's interesting to see how this root of bitterness is supposed to defile many, how it impacts the descendants of Esau. Turn with me. We've got a little time here. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Israel is making its way as a nation toward the promised land. And Numbers 20, verse 20. And they want to go through Edom, the descendants of Esau, and they are not permitted to go through. They say, "We will pay for anything. We will go on the highway. We will not bother you. please let us go through. But the response in verse 20 and 21 says, but he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. A little commentary on this. Go to the minor prophet. Go over to Obadiah. Turn to Obadiah. You know where that is? So one chapter, if you find Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then Obadiah. And I'm not going to read the whole context. It's an interesting one, but basically, it's God's judgment on Edom. And verse 10 says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You could have helped him. And even when he was under the boot of his enemies, you were happy about that. And you should have helped. He was your brother, and you did not help him. You shall be cut off. It's that same language that you see in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29, and other places. But in the New Testament, you see it as well in Hebrews 10, for example. Okay, the root of bitterness started in the heart of Esau. Esau has descendants. Go to another place. Go to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. Again, we see what the Lord says about Esau and his descendants. Malachi 1 verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now notice this, it's not just Esau. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And then you go to the New Testament, and you see in that most interesting chapter in the book of Romans, the 9th chapter of Romans, where again this is brought out by Paul. And in that context, he's talking about the sovereign choices of God, not only of a people, but of individuals. Jacob I love, he says here, verse 11. Esau I hated, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Incredible. So Jacob was a sinner, saved by the grace of God, transformed as you read his life and his walk with the Lord eventually. But Esau was a profane man and didn't find place for repentance at all. It was by the mercy of God that Esau did not murder Jacob when he came back into the land about 20 years later. So how do we see the awful many being defiled here. Esau, his descendants, etc. This root of bitterness, it can be passed on from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. Kind of like the Hatfields and the McCoys That kind of an experience. Now, Trey, is your hand up or are you just, okay, resting your elbow? Hebrews 13:16. I think the writer to the Hebrews could have listed all kinds of sins. I think there is a question there that no one who is sexually immoral, I mean, that has its own way of taking a person's heart and doing the very same thing. It's, and then unholy, like Esau, that is very much an example of Esau. Well, you could say there is, to say that unholy is broad. So it would take in any kind of sin that comes in and begins to take root in my heart and take over. Now, why the statement sexually immoral? I'm not, he was, in a sense, grieving his parents when he went out and these pagan wives are married these wives. So it could be alluding to that. I don't know. Well, I think he did. Because that's what it says. When he heard that his parents said, "We don't want you to marry anybody here," he went out immediately and married two more women there. So that certainly is related. His actions are actions of a bitter heart. You know, his parents were, I don't think, exceedingly wise. You know, Isaac loved Esau, Rachel loved Jacob. I mean, there's a division, that's wrong on their part. We're looking at a sinful family, and if anybody in that family is saved, and a number of them were, it's completely by the grace of God. So, yeah, Thomas. I don't think the writer here is saying there's just one sin. It's this bitterness idea is a poisoning of the heart, of the soul, by sin. Now, when it comes out as anger, and then I will get even and I will murder, I would say that very definitely comes out of a bitterness. Go ahead. I think it is. I think it could include those sins, because the way it's developed in Deuteronomy and throughout the Bible, it's the idea of a person with an evil heart, a person who had the advantages, was in the covenant and all this, and heard the preaching and the sacraments and all that, and yet sin has essentially dominates our hearts. It probably depicts someone who is unregenerate, you know, and there are wheat and tares in the body of Christ in the church, and all kinds of sins come out of it. Yeah. I mean, I'm not going to make bitterness the everything goes back down to this and that's it. I'm not trying to build a theology on this. I'm just saying that as we look at our hearts and as we you go through disappointments in life, people offend you, there's a resentment, there can be a bitterness there. But also this bitterness is the hardening of the heart and poisoning the life. If someone's sexually immoral and they live in that, that becomes their personality. That dominates them, you see. And ultimately that sin, that comes out and that defiles many. So, I don't know. I don't want to. I've already stuck my neck out for you. Here's some counsel, okay? Because we want to be able to counsel ourselves and others. Look at Hebrews 12, the beginning of the passage. Notice what the writer here says, as we see in 11. Chapter 11, those who have gone before us are our heroes in the faith, sometimes we call them. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the big picture. And you know what? When I have problems or you have problems, our biggest problem is that we have our eyes on ourselves or our circumstances or someone else, and we do not have our eyes on the Lord. And we're called to run this endurance race. And so we have to be very careful that sin, which is very close to us, as we know, does not trip us up. And he says, put that off. And in running the race, you got to know where you're going. You got to know the end goal. And the only way to know that is to keep your eyes fixed on the one who has already run the race, designed the race, and runs it with you. That's the Lord Jesus. That's what we want to come back to constantly in our life. And we want to bring others back to Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, He's the answer for all of the issues and sins and problems and whatever of life. And in running this race, in looking unto Jesus, you see, and being willing to discipline ourselves and be disciplined by the Lord, and finding that that's a good thing. You see, you're growing up in Christ if you're thanking Him for His discipline. You've come to realize that's what will keep you in the race, walking with Jesus, enduring to the end. See, and then he says, remember, in the text, 14, we are to pursue peace, that's the horizontal, and holiness, that's the vertical. And that's, in essence, love for God and love for man. You could summarize it that way if you wanted to. That's what I ought to be pursuing. That's how I ought to counsel others in the body of Christ. How are you doing on the vertical? You say, if there's a breakdown on the horizontal, there's always a breakdown on the vertical. You can't say, I love God and hate my brother, says John. You can't say, I hate my brother, I love God. Or, you know, you can't reverse these things in any way. They fit together. If you love your brother, you love God. If you, et cetera. Okay? And then the text exhorts us to pursue grace. Because I cannot run this race. I cannot live this Christian life in the flesh. I cannot deal with the sin that wells up in my heart. And the writer here says that there is grace for every situation. This is an opportunity. I'm going through a difficult time. You know what? God's telling me this is an opportune time to grow in grace. And when does God raise you up? When will God give you grace? You know what the Bible says about that? When does He do that for us? Yeah, and we're going to look at that 1 Corinthians 10:13. But he does it when we humble ourselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will do what? He'll raise you up. Read the context, 1 Peter 5, James chapter 4, I think. He will, would you humble yourself? And humbling myself says, Lord, I'm struggling with this. Whether it's a circumstance or a person or whatever, a temptation, I cannot handle this. And I humble myself before God. And I seek His grace. That's when He gives grace. And it's there. No matter what the situation. Here's a familiar verse that we're all familiar with. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. You may think you're the only one in the world going through this. Well, he says, no, that's not the case. Others have gone through it before you, and others will go through it after you. And God is faithful. The problem's not with God, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. The way of escape comes through humbling myself and admitting to the Lord that I cannot handle this. I cannot love that person in the flesh. I need your grace. I need your wisdom. I need your perspective. I cannot handle it. And how do we get that grace? Fourthly, a final point, we get it through prayer. Through the seeking of the Lord in prayer. And remember this, bitterness cannot reside in a heart that is graced with prayer. You will not be embittered against someone else that you pray for sincerely, that you pray God's blessings upon, whether it's a non-believer or a believer. You pray that God's will be done in that person's life. If it's a non-believer, we need to realize they don't have any special grace. And so we need to, you know, obviously cut them some slack, as they say. But you got to watch over your heart, so you pray God's blessings, God's wisdom, whatever. You pray for that individual, that God's will be accomplished. If it's a brother or sister in Christ, you certainly pray for their sanctification and the blessings of the Lord. You cannot, if you sincerely pray for someone, you can't be embittered against them. And if I ever have ill thoughts of someone and they're ongoing, I know it's time to seriously pray for this individual and for me, for my heart as well. And so there is repentance constantly as we watch over our hearts. There's seeking the grace of God, and then there's love expressed toward even our enemies. And so at the end of the day, we can say like Joseph, you know, when he stood, what was it, Genesis chapter 50, he stood before his brethren, and they're trying to pull another fast one on him, if you read the text. And Joseph said to them, "You meant it for evil. You know, you guys can't pull a wool over my eyes. You guys are sinful. It was wicked." But he doesn't dwell on that, does he? He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph's eyes were on Christ and the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. And so he did incredible things in spite of the hurts and the pains and the sorrows that he knew as well. God used those things to make him an incredible leader in Egypt and to save the children of Israel. Well, I was going to shorten this today. That'll never happen. Never does. It's a great study, and think on these things and be a godly, encouraging counselor to others who struggle. Give them wise counsel and build up the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. I always enjoy these times, especially your word as we open it and compare Scripture with Scripture. Lord, we cannot love our enemies, and yet we are commanded to do so. Or that irritating person that might be a member of our family, that we see once or twice a year and we have to face them again. Whatever it might be, that person that we work with, that neighbor, Lord, give us a love and a humility. Give us grace that we might watch over our hearts carefully and that you might use us as a channel of blessing. It may harden the heart of the wicked, and that may be your will, your plan, or it may our life and words might be used to, in fact, bring that person to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's our heart's cry, Lord. Help us to keep short accounts with you. Help us to watch over our hearts moment by moment, for we know the issues of life come from them. In Jesus' name, amen.